Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. And if you recall the context of Ephesians 3, in chapter 1 you have how God presents to us the foundations of what he provides for us in Christ, and how God raised Christ from the absolute lowest to the absolute highest. And that kind of power is available to those who believe. And then in chapter 2, he shows how that kind of power is operating within the believer in terms of God's purposes in exalting the believer that is joined with Christ to the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, and how that affects your perspective of things on the earth and how you operate. And then he's building the church from diverse elements, namely Jew and Gentile, into one body for a temple for God. And that brings us to chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, this section from verse 1 down through verse 13 is bounded by "for this reason." So it's an inclusio there. And you see, this could be regarded as a digression. In fact, various commentators will state it that way, but I think it's much better to see that Paul is showing how his own life demonstrates the paradoxical theology of God's kingdom. The idea is triumph through defeat, not in spite of defeat. For example, God allowed Jesus to be killed and triumph over death by resurrection, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, which swept believers into victory in the heavenly places, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And then you have victory over ethnic divisions, Jew and Gentile, chapter 2, verse 11 to 19, making a temple from very unlikely building materials, chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. And then you have Spirit-filled power to believers to maintain the unity of the Spirit, chapter 4, 1 to 3, and attain unity of the faith, verses 7 to 13, and victory over sin, 17 to 32, and then love in the family, chapter 5, and defeat of the demonic powers, chapter 6. And so, paradoxical triumph. Paul was in prison. He was in triumph even there. His life was like Jesus' life. In other words, it was life of Christ lived through him. And unity in the midst of division. Paul was a proud Jew, and God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this unity of the church will teach the demonic powers about the wisdom of God. And so Paul's stewardship of God's mystery, verses 1 to 7, the Jews hated him because of his message of grace to the Gentiles, and his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles actually led to his arrest. And these facts could strengthen the bond between him and his readers by showing them his role in bringing God's mystery to them. You see, verse 2, this administration was part of God's grace. It was given to Paul, not for him to use selfishly, but for you. And so he's a steward of the mysteries of God. And God made known this to him, verse 3, by revelation. It was not through man, but directly. And the source is self-evident to the reader as supernatural, verse 4. You know, there's something about the Bible that is self-authenticating. And when you read Paul's epistle, it enables us to understand his knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, there is something new, something not revealed in previous ages, not revealed in the Old Testament. It was impossible to know except by revelation, verse 5. You can compare verse 9. But it's now revealed by the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament had clearly anticipated that God would save Gentiles by faith, according to Galatians 3, verse 8, where it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" But what is new is the manner in which this is accomplished, by incorporating both Jews and Gentiles into one body on equal footing. And the means is through the holy apostles and prophets empowered by the Spirit. Now, clearly, it's not talking about the Old Testament prophets because it was not revealed in previous ages. So you see, it's the apostles and prophets in that order, New Testament prophets. Now, the amazing depth of including the Gentiles, verse 6, that's a contrast to statements made of blessing in the Old Testament. All nations are supposed to be blessed through Abraham. And so God had made that promise, so you can be sure that was fulfilled. But what is new is that Gentiles not only would come and participate in blessings to Israel. See, in the old system, they would come and participate, and they were adjunct to Israel's supreme blessings. But now, they're coming into one body on the same level as the Jews. And so they're fellow heirs, they're the same body. Their equal parity in being the wife of the God Messiah, their joint partakers of the promise. And in all of these, the focus is that the Gentiles have equal status in the blessings and privileges that the Jews have. So the source of these blessings, you see these three adjectives, fellow heirs, same body, and joint partakers, they have the idea of with stuck right in the verb itself. And so the source of these three blessings is Christ. It's not merely that Christ is the instrument, but Christ is the sphere in which this happens, which the Gentile incorporation occurs. And through the gospel, it's accessed by faith. And Paul, verse 7, was made a minister of this, and that goes with this section because of the grace that's spoken of in verse 2 and also in verse 7. Then in verses 8 to 13, Paul is proclaiming God's mystery. You know, it's amazing grace to be a proclaimer of this. It functions to him who is the least of all saints, verse 8. Why? Well, you know, the false writings that appear in the later centuries, they pretend to be an apostle and they've written this stuff. And they put the apostle on great pedestal of some kind. It's the exact opposite of how the apostles wrote. They say, "Oh, I wasn't deserving of this. I'm the least of the saints." That's how Paul talks. Self-exalting leadership is an evidence of falseness. And so he said, "I'm the least of the apostles because formerly I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. So this grace was given even to the former persecutor. And he's permitted to preach among the Gentiles, the unreached people of his day. Verse 8a. So what's the scope of this mystery? The recipients are the Gentiles, and the content is the unsearchable riches of Christ. The amazing riches. The ones that are just like, oh, you get a little taste of some of it, but you don't grasp completely how deeply and wonderful the riches extend. Now just imagine, what if you had the news that if any person would go to their backyard and gather 2 ounces of just ordinary grass, whatever kind you have growing there. I'm not talking about grass in the smoking sense. You know what I mean by that, the terminology that is messed with a wonderful word. I'm talking about ordinary grass that you mow with a lawnmower. And you gathered 2 ounces of this, and if you boil it and make a tea and give a cup of it to each member of their family, and then all your financial problems, all your marriage problems, all your child training problems, all your griefs would be solved. What news? Let's suppose that news came to you and you thought, well, what can I lose? It'd be worth a try. And amazing, it happens just like that. What would you do? People would almost instantly be on the phone, and they would be on email, and they would call up their friends and say, you know what, I know this sounds totally preposterous, but somebody told me that if you did this, it would solve these and these and these and these kind of problems. It'll solve all your problems, financial, child training, marriage, all this stuff. It solves them. It's utterly amazing, astounding. You'd never think it would work. Won't you just try it? I mean, people would become instant evangelists of the grass tea. And what do we have here? You know, we have something far more drastic, far more amazing, far more deeper and wider and longer than that. We preach not human schemes, but the riches of Christ. And so there's a broad awareness. Make the unknown things obvious to everybody. Verse 9. Make all see. Shed light on. Make people see what's there. That's the wonderful thing about light. It reveals what's there. But you know, if your deeds are evil, people don't want to draw near to the light. It's so often that we fail to see what is really there. Many times we read the scriptures and we're not really thinking deeply as we read. It's just sort of, and our mind can be off doing something else, and we can even be reading it out loud. We're not really seeing what's there. And so our goal as proclaimers of the gospel is to make everybody see what's there. And by the way, it's to make everyone see. It's not there's a select few selected from eternity past that those are destined to see, and all the rest are destined to not see. And to see the fellowship of the mystery that was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages. God encompasses a whole mystery. And the intent is to display God's wisdom. Now, you see, now we're in an entirely new era, 9b through 10a. And to share this multifaceted wisdom, you know, the multifaceted glory of physical creation. If you study any aspect of the physical creation, you can see such glorious things. It's worthy of a PhD dissertation just for this one little piece, and then another little piece. And then when you look at those pieces, you find another fragment of that that's like, oh, so that's what's going on. And that opens up a whole new vista. And so what you have, a glory of physical creation, and now here we have the multicultural, multiracial community which God has created in Christ, where people from diverse backgrounds can fellowship together wonderfully. You could meet somebody for the first time, and after 2 minutes, you have wonderful fellowship because you have something shared in Christ and a unity of what's involved with being joined to Him and loving His Word and having it transform your life. And the means is by the church. Now, the focus here is not the activities of the church, but by its very existence. In other words, the existence of the church is revealing something. And the recipients of this display of God's wisdom is the heavenly principalities and powers. In other words, to the angelic hosts. God's purpose is that the whole operation of the church might teach angels something about the wisdom of God. Now, probably he's referring to both good and bad angels, but especially in the book of Ephesians, it seems that the bad angels are in focus. Remember the Ephesian involvement in magic arts? Acts chapter 19, the exorcists and the burning of books. And so the church is central in cosmic purposes to teach even evil principalities and powers something about what God's purposes are. And the cosmic purpose is all part of God's eternal purpose. You see, salvation in Christ is not an afterthought after the fall. Oh dear, what shall we do because of this mess up? But it's purposed by God in eternity past. The purpose of the ages, and it's accomplished through Christ. And so what are the consequences to the believer? We have bold access to God, verse 12. In Him we have boldness, we have access with confidence through faith in Him, And it's amazing to have such free access to the God of the universe. When you think about it, I mean, the God who created this vast universe and with its intricate detail, that we have access freely to Him. And our access comes through Christ, which we can see in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Now that's a great contrast to the distance imposed in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could come once a year after special preparations. And in the Old Testament, they could access the high priest, but they were very limited in approach to God. And we have a high priest, and thus accessible, who has actually gone into the heavens and is in the continual presence of God. And so that means through him, who is our high priest, we can have continual access to the throne, and we can come boldly to that throne. And therefore, we always have access to God. So therefore, verse 13, they should not lose heart. Paul had experienced tribulations for you. And so what he's making clear is Paul's arrest and imprisonment is not a backset to the cause of the gospel or a setback as it may appear. This is your what? This is your glory. And so Paul, the lowly one who came from such a wretched background of being a persecutor, has the privilege to preach this mystery. If that's the kind of privilege he has, then the attendant tribulation is trivial by comparison. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. He's talking about what we have in Christ. And he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, if you read various translations, some of them say in us and some say to us. And the Greek word that they're translating could be translated either way. So what do you do with a thing like that? You say, well, you just take your pick, whichever you like the best. The answer is not that. The answer is you look at the context and see what the context drives it to. And the context is not talking about glory that we will see. It's talking about glory that the whole creation is groaning to have unveiled. So it be the glory that will be revealed in us. And a similar suffering for proclamation of the mystery, Colossians 1, verse 24 to 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of whom I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, those verses in essence sort of expand some of what Paul is talking about here in chapter 3. And notice again, it is not talking about just a select few that have been predetermined, but Paul talks about warning every man and teaching every man, verse 28. And so in light of such glory, going back to Ephesians chapter 3, it would really be silly to become discouraged because of the tribulations Paul was enduring, verse 13. When you see this cosmic glory and purpose, you can see why it's so silly to bicker about the color of the church drapes. That brings us to chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Incidentally, verses 14 through 19 are one long sentence in Greek. And a lot of people complain about Paul's long sentences. And people like to chop it up in little pieces. I disagree with both of those issues. Because it helps us even grammatically to see how all these things are connected. You're joined to Christ, and in him this happens, in whom this happens, because of this, in terms of what God did before the foundation of the world, so that this could happen. You see, all those kind of things. And so we don't whine and moan because the sentences are long. We rejoice because all these things are tied together in Christ. And so the source of these blessings is God himself, verse 14 through 15. And it's based on understanding of God's purpose for this reason. Now, he bows his knees to the Father. And the Father, of course, in the ancient world, signified intimacy and dignity. He was ruling the family unit, and thus he's the supreme one. All of humanity originates from him, every family. Now, there are family groups on earth, and in a sense, there are family groups in heaven. There are different classes of angels. And so, in ancient thought, the one who named exercised authority, and he named with names that revealed essential characteristics. And so, the request for them, verses 16 to 19, that the Father would give you something. Now, when you're talking about giving, it's a free gift. It's not something you strive for. It's not something that you've earned in terms of wages. And the measure of this is according to the riches, which means, of course, that it is of great value. But not only that, it's the riches of his glory. You know, if you would speak of someone and you say the riches of the guy who's at the Bowery Mission in New York City, well, it might be 2 cents in his pocket and a bunch of old wrinkled up chewing gum wrappers. But this is talking about the riches of his glory, his majesty. It's not some temporary trinkets. And then God's lavish generosity is something you see coming through when Paul prays. So strengthened with might. And when you have words like this, it's like these synonyms are stacked on top of each other, adding to the impact. It's not just minor assistance. And the means is through his spirit. It's not by making 30 regulations on your refrigerator door or a whole bunch of church regulations that you add on to what God has said. But it's through his spirit. You know, one of the things that happens if we fail to achieve spiritual goals through spiritual means, we revert to accomplishing external goals through fleshly means. And you know from reading the New Testament that there is power frequently associated with the Holy Spirit. For example, Acts 1:8, 1 Corinthians 2:4, 1 Thessalians 1:5. And where does this happen? It happens in the inner man. That is where we need it the most. That's really where we need the strength the most. It's the inner man, not merely the outward. Now, what happens to the inner man is going to affect the outward, without question. But what we have here is central change. You know, external regulations can never accomplish this. And that's why the government is given the sword. Because they have no spiritual power to transform lives, but their job is to restrain evil. And some people don't want to be restrained. And so ultimately, they're given a sword by God that, look, if you don't behave yourself, we'll kill you. That's really what it's saying. You see, the government has no power to transform the life. But God's way, he wants righteousness voluntarily received, voluntarily appropriating Christ's character. And so external regulations can't accomplish it. What we want is this empowerment by the Holy Spirit that deals with the inner central being. And so it's the inner growing toward Christ that we want. And if we choose a fleshly method to accomplish spiritual ends, We only make it look like we're accomplishing those spiritual ends. And the goal is, verse 17, that Christ may dwell. And the word there has the idea of a settled habitation. It's where you live. It's not like you're there as an alien. You know, I'm here in Canada today, but I know that I am not a citizen of Canada, and I don't have a settled dwelling here. I go from place to place, and my settled dwelling is back in North Carolina. You see, I'm not a citizen of this country. So the picture here is that Christ may dwell as a continual presence, not just an initial indwelling. And in your hearts, it's the center of your being, the focal point of your life. It's not just some vague mystical feeling. You know, some people think, in my heart, oh, that's wonderful. Well, I think it's missing the point. In other words, it's that Christ is the center of your being, the focus of your life. And your actions and desires demonstrate whether indeed he is the focus of your life. You know, many people will mouth the words of Christianity, but obviously God is not the focus of their life. And it's through faith. It's not some kind of automatic thing. It's accessed by faith. And the durative aspect of this word, the dwelling word, is connected with the continuation of faith. It's not that you had faith once and it automatically continues there forever. You know, this prayer is made for people who are already in Christ, that Christ may dwell and continue to dwell in your hearts, resulting in being rooted and grounded in love. And so this love is the result of this strengthening filling. And since love is first in the Greek text, it's actually receiving the emphasis. You're rooted, that's progress, and then grounded, that's the resulting state. And so this love referred to is God's love that's poured out into the hearts of the people, that you may be able to comprehend, to know something. In other words, that you may be strong enough to grasp something, like the LEB says. You see, divine enablement is required. He is praying to God for their enablement for something with all saints. In other words, this is something that we need to collectively grasp. It's not just for certain elite individuals, but for all believers. Understanding these dimensions will not happen fully in isolation because it's multifaceted beyond your own experience with all the saints, corresponds to the church. What are the dimensions? The width that encompasses all of humanity, the length, it'll last through eternity, the depth for the most degraded sinner, and the height to the heights of glory. The love of Christ. What is the perspective here? God's mighty power is necessary to grasp the huge dimensions of Christ's love for us. See, it's not merely intellectual reflection. That's part of what's required. But it's an empowerment to grasp this love in personal experience. Now, why is the power of the indwelling Christ necessary for us to know the love of Christ? I think part of it is this. Because the high standard that God sets for believers is so high that it's impossible to attain in your own strength. And so we need the power of the indwelling Christ to obey. But it's only through obedience that we see new dimensions of his love. Because we usually don't find out until the end. In other words, you know you should do this, but you don't feel like it. And the natural inclination is to not do this high standard. But if you appropriate Christ's resurrection life power that enables you to do that, then you get clarity and understanding coming out the other side. In fact, we miss out entirely if we don't take the obedient way. And so what we have is the love of God is broader and deeper and wider than we can ask or think. It passes knowledge. Now, Paul obviously is not disparaging knowledge and saying it doesn't matter, because he often talks of knowledge as being essential for Christian experience. In fact, if you read Ephesians 4, verse 13 and chapter 5, verse 17, knowledge is very, very important. But this section here emphasizes that Christ's love is so vast it can never be fully known. But we are supposed to understand the vastness, even if we can never reach the boundary. Now, let me give you an example from astronomy. If you have a dark place and you're in the northern hemisphere, you can see the Andromeda galaxy with your naked eye, if you have good eyes. And that's quite far away. The stars in our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, scientists estimate would be between 200 and 400 billion stars. The Andromeda galaxy, they estimate it has a trillion stars. And then we have the Hubble telescope that gets the looking up above the atmosphere with all the vagaries of atmospheric distortions and way away from all the light pollution, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they can do time exposures of things. And they find that their galaxy's out there so far, it's just utterly astounding. And it's not just in one place, but all over the sky, way out there. You see, those kind of modern, sophisticated, instrumental techniques have vastly extended our knowledge of the vastness of the universe, but we are only seeing the edge. Whenever they go and look farther out, they see more. So you see, we have a grasp, a little bit, of the vastness, but we don't even know how vast it is. We're just getting a grasp of the vastness of the universe. And so, in a similar way, we get a grasp of the vastness of the love of Christ by looking intently at what we are able to see. You can see how this relates to Romans 5:5, in the midst of tribulation, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And one of the things that we see is we see God's power and love work and experience that's diverse from our own. And it shows a breadth of His grace that is broader than our own experience. There can be people in the fellowship that have a struggle in a certain area that you, as an individual, didn't have a struggle in. But you can see how God met them in that great need and ministered to them with love in that need, and you see a dimension of God's love in the fellowship that you didn't personally experience because you didn't have that particular issue on that point. But not only that, it can be beyond our local church, you know, far beyond. You can read of missionary stories where the specific situation is far different from your own, and where you see God's love poured out in the heart of someone else. For example, I have a quotation here that came from a missionary in Africa, and it talks about a woman who was married to an unbeliever, and she was probably an unbeliever when she first married him, and then later on, this unbeliever married another younger woman because he wanted a younger woman. And now the first lady became a Christian. And here's the kind of thing she dealt with. This old lady's devotion to her younger co-wife constantly amazed me. The young one was always hitting her, insulting her, mocking her, cursing her, working magic charms against her, and mistreating her children. Yet when the young one was not well, who would sit up through the night with her? Who took care of her? Who listened to her pleas not to leave her alone? Not her relatives, not her husband, not her friends, just her older co-wife who she had shamelessly abused. Just the one who can't afford to lose a day peddling milk, or her children might have nothing to eat tomorrow. I wondered if any of the irony of this had occurred to the old lady, who sometimes seemed to me so simple and childishly generous that she is easy to take advantage of. I guess it had. She said to me one day, "My co-wife does all kinds of evil to me. It makes my heart not happy. And when she is back to health, she will do more evil to me, just as she has done before. But should I just leave her in trouble? I want to do what Jesus said." Jesus said, and here she began to quote from a passage from Luke that I had read to her in her language, "If someone takes away your cloak, give him your shirt." That's what I'm trying to do. I feel ashamed sometimes talking to this baby Christian who is constantly going so beyond the call of duty to do good to those who hate her and me. I don't even want to be inconvenienced. End of quote. You see how that story pries our minds open in an area that we personally haven't had to deal with and illustrates the love of God with its depth and breadth and width shed abroad in the heart of this baby Christian old lady who is loving her enemy. That you may be filled, what? Verse 18. With all the fullness of God. It's not to delight in the schemes we've devised, but under the fullness. God's perfection is the standard we're asking for. 1 Peter 5, verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, that's higher than any man-made standard. Any man-made standard is utterly hopeless to achieve this. In fact, the man-made standards are actually detrimental because they inevitably get the attention off of God's standard, which is so high, and God who alone is able to give us the means for achieving it. And so the goal of God's redemptive actions is to have here on earth again a human race that truly loves God and each other. Now note the progression. Let Christ dwell in you. And then you'll have the power to comprehend or to be fully capable to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so when we connect with chapter 1 and chapter 4 to 6, Paul is praying that believers might know in chapter 1 the mighty power that God exercised in Christ, resulting in him being raised from the lowest to the highest. But then that same power applied to us as we're joined to him, being dead in trespasses and in sins and made alive and exalted with him to be in the heavenly places far above all principalities and powers. And then the outworking of that maturity is seen in chapters 4 through 6. And so he concludes with a doxology to the Father in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, the person that we're praying to is one who has the ability to execute plans. He can actually do something. We aren't praying to some little, you know, mayor or a puny administrator that really can't get anything done. I mean, this God is able to do what? He's able to do all we ask, but far beyond that, even if we didn't ask, he's able to do all we think, and even if we didn't think of it, he can do infinitely more than that. And so he can accomplish beyond what we can imagine, verse 20. And the source is the indwelling Christ. Now, notice it is individually, verse 17, in your hearts through faith. And it's corporately, the habitation of God, chapter 2, verse 22. And it's with all the saints, verse 18 of this chapter. You see, it's impossible to accomplish this by our own schemes because it's beyond what we could imagine. If you can't imagine it, you can't concoct the scheme to make it work. God wants to do for us what is impossible for us to construct on our own. And since it's beyond our imagination, then there will be times when God does the opposite of what we think is best. That's inevitable. And the measure is the power that works in us. The power that raised Christ from the lowest to the highest, raised us with him to sit enthroned in the heavenly places, it works in us. And this amazing, superlative work of God is according to the power that has already raised us into the heavenly places in Christ. Now, you can compare, if you like, Romans 8:26, where the Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, that would also be beyond what we can ask or think, isn't it? If it's groanings that cannot be uttered. You see, when God works, then, verse 22, he gets the glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. When we try to concoct this scheme, we get our attention off of God's high standard. I mean, the Bible is so full of astronomically high standards that we simply cannot fulfill them unless we have resurrection life. And having resurrection life is only available in Christ. What's the extent of this? To all generations, forever. And then he finishes off with amen. You know, that terminology, amen, is just transliterated directly out of Greek, amen. And that is transliterated directly out of Hebrew, amen. And the idea in Hebrew is I believe, I agree with that. And that terminology in the Old Testament is often to affirm curses or to receive a blessing. If you want to check it out, you can look at Psalm 41, verse 13, Psalm 72, verse 19, Psalm 89, verse 52, and Psalm 106, verse 48. And so we respond to this doxology. And what I want to do is conclude here by reading the doxology, verse 20 and 21. And then when we get to the end, everybody look toward me and I'll motion with my arm and I want you to shout, amen. I agree with that. Are you ready? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen.